radio program, The Narrow Path, has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
All right, our next caller is Alan, calling from San Diego, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm involved in a church that you have a very strong past in also, and I won't mention it by name, but and I've been in the church since 1975, but I pretty much am right along the same lines as you are. I'm a partial preterist, I'm an amillennialist, and lately I've noticed that there's a real strong teaching of the Hebraic movement coming in, started by pretty much by Mark Bilt and John Hagee, and the Blood Moons teaching. And I wondered if you know anything about that, and if maybe you could comment about it, what you think about it. A lot of people in this church that I attend are really getting back into, like, celebrating the Hebrew feasts and the carrying the Jewish flag around and blowing the shofar. So I just wondered if you could comment on that for me, and I'll take the answer off here. Thank you.
All right. Thanks, bro. Yeah. Well, the church you're talking about, of course, I'm familiar with because I was once involved in that movement as well. And they're very dispensational. And, you know, once you're dispensational, your guard is down in terms of defending against this invasion of Hebraic, Judaic flavor. People like this really need to read Galatians again, really read it and read it and read it until they get the spirit of Paul's understanding of the gospel straight in their minds. But, you know, when you're in a movement that tells you that Israel is God's favorite people and that in the end times, really, it's all going to be about Israel. It's not going to be about, you know, Christ anymore or the church. It's going to be about Israel. Of course, hopefully Israel will come to Christ. Dispensationalism believes that a very large remnant of Israel will come to Christ, but still it's the nation of Israel, not the believers in Christ, that's the big focus of dispensationalism in the last days. It's the restoration of the Jewish sacrifices, which is not Christian, the restoration of the temple, which is anti-Christian, of course. The temple is not a place where Christians worship or where Christian worship is done. The Jews, if they build their temple, they're not going to worship Jesus there. They're going to offer animal sacrifices there. That's what it's for. And they will do so in defiance of Christianity, not as a part of Christianity. So, you know, once you've got this theology that says in the end times what really matters is not so much Jesus, but Israel, the nation of Israel, the temple, the sacrifices, and, you know, half of the teaching of the church, if not more, in some cases in this movement you're talking about, is about Israel and is about that stuff. And, you know, it never has occurred to them that they are guilty of the true replacement theology. They've replaced Jesus with Israel. Throughout church history, Jesus was the focus of the church, and now it's Israel in some movements. Well, once you've got that, how can you not eventually say, well, all things Jewish are better than all things not Jewish? Let's use the Hebrew names for the Messiah, Yeshua. We'll call him Yeshua. Let's use the Hebrew names for God and for all the characters in the Bible. Let's get that Hebrew names Bible. That'll really make us holy, because then we can read the Hebrew names of all the people, characters in the Bible, and we can start doing the Jewish feasts again and all that stuff. And Paul was writing to the Galatians. He said, you know what? You're keeping those festivals and feasts again? He says, I'm afraid that I've labored in vain for you. You, he said, are alienated from Christ. You're estranged from Christ because you're going back to the law. It's like the devil doesn't have any new tricks. The biggest problem in the early church, the biggest heresy, was the Judaizers. And now it's becoming one of the biggest heresies in the modern church. And I don't believe that all dispensationalists fall prey to it. But once you are a dispensationalist, it's hard not to. You know, when I was a dispensationalist, I was young, and, you know, I just believed what I was told. That's before I studied the Bible very much. Although I did study the Bible, I did it with my dispensational lenses on for many years. You know, I was so pro-Jewish. I wore a Star of David, though I don't have a Jewish drop of blood in me that I know of. I wore a Star of David regularly. When I was young and single, I thought I'd like to marry a Jewish girl because then my kids will be Jewish and they'll be the chosen people. because having a Jewish mother makes you Jewish, supposedly. So I thought, wow, I can do my kids a great favor by marrying a Jewish girl. Well, thankfully, I didn't do so. But the point is, this is the kind of mentality that often goes along with being told over and over again that God's first love is Israel. God's first love is the Jews. God's big deal in the end times is what he does in Israel. The Bible doesn't say anything like that, frankly, and it never was thought to say that until dispensationalism came along in the 1800s. Dispensationalism, by the way, when it arose in England, it was viewed by evangelicals as liberalism because it was totally rejecting historic Christianity in many of its propositions, and again, making Israel the big deal, not Jesus. Well, you're in a church that's going that direction, and you know what? I don't know if you can stop it. You know, there's a great falling away going on, it looks like. There's a great apostasy going on from pure Christianity. And what is pure Christianity? It's following Jesus. It's loving Jesus. It's being a disciple of Jesus. It's doing what Jesus said. It's discipling others and teaching them to do what Jesus said. None of this has anything to do with Israel. And how many churches are there that almost every Sunday you go there, you're hearing a sermon that's mostly about Israel? There are, as you mentioned, in some of these churches, because I still visit them sometimes, there are, in these churches, Israeli flags up front. Now, sometimes they have an American flag and an Israeli flag. Sometimes they have an American flag, a Christian flag, which I became familiar with in the church when I was a kid, and an Israeli flag. That is not a Jewish, you know, not a Jews for Jesus flag. This is for the nation of Israel. So you can see how the nation of Israel is crowding its way in to the stage, center stage. Now, in most churches I've been to that have an Israeli flag, it's over at the side, not in the center. But when I was growing up, they didn't have Israeli flags in the church at all. And now you see it's creeping in. And so this is a very alarming trend in the modern church. Unfortunately, some of the biggest churches and the biggest names on Christian TV, and you know, John Hagee being one of them, are very much spearheading this kind of a thing. And by the way, a lot of people don't know that John Hagee, unless he's changed his mind, I know he used to teach that Jews don't even have to accept Christ to be saved. John Hagee taught what they call two-covenant theology, not new covenant theology, but two covenants, that Gentiles have to be saved through the gospel and through Christ, but Jews could be saved by being faithful to the old covenant. That was actually Hagee's teaching. This is as big a heresy as I can imagine. Certainly Paul didn't believe that the Jews, or Jesus didn't believe the Jews could be saved by keeping the old covenant. That's what he came for, to fulfill it and to abolish it. It says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, where there's a new covenant, and there certainly is. Jesus announced it in the Last Supper in the upper room when he established the Lord's Supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Hebrews 8:13 says, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So to suggest otherwise, and that, well, there is a new covenant for some people, but there's the old covenant still for other people, that is sheer heresy. Basically say that there's one group that can be saved because they are ethnically different and they don't need Jesus. They just need to keep the covenant that Moses gave them. That is so contrary to everything that Jesus and Paul and the New Testament teaches that I'm shocked at the biblical illiteracy of churches that allow this to creep in. And you know, the irony is that the church movement you're referring to is a church that credits itself as teaching the Bible. In fact, that's what they're all about. They teach the Bible verse by verse, but they teach it through the dispensational grid so that they manage to keep many of their congregation biblically illiterate except for the interpretations that they allow them to hear. And they won't let anything else be heard in their churches, by the way. So they have all the makings of a group that could become a cult. And you know what? I'm not saying they are a cult. But I do know this, that revivals quickly turn into corrupt organizations when they're institutionalized. And there was a revival at the beginning of that movement, and now it's become very institutionalized, very pro-Israel, very... Oh, sure, they still sing about Jesus, too. I mean, they'd be offended if I suggested that they didn't have Jesus in a high place in their thinking. Of course they have Jesus in a high place in their thinking. But Christianity, legitimate Christianity, has Jesus as the whole view of the Christian. Jesus is everything. with some of these groups, it's Jesus plus Israel. And we're going to talk a lot more about Israel than Jesus sometimes. This is not health. This is not spiritual health. And yet, ironically, the people going that direction think they're making spiritual improvements in their lives by adding Israeli stuff, Hebraic stuff. It's ironic, you know, because as they drift further from the purity of the gospel towards something that's a distraction, they count that to be improvement, a superior spiritual path. If they'd only read Galatians with their eyes open, they could easily be disabused of that. Brother, I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry the church you're going to is going that way, because obviously if it keeps going that way, you're going to have to find somewhere else to go. And they shouldn't do that. They shouldn't drive Christians out who want to be Christians by bringing in weird trips that are not Christian. By the way, that's not the only weird trip churches bring in. Lots of big churches bring in weird trips other than the Hebrew roots kind of movement stuff. But why can't churches just be followers of Jesus? Why do they have to have gimmicks? Why do they have to have Jesus plus? Why can't it be, Jesus without distraction? Because the devil loves the distractions. And look at the sidetracks it gets the Christians off into, so that it's not all about Jesus anymore. Let's talk to Ted from Hawthorne, California. Ted, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I listen to a lot of Christian talk radio shows because my eyes are damaged. And I've read a little bit about Noah, and I listened to him on the radio. But one thing I wanted to ask, did Noah put dinosaurs in the ark?
Well, it's God who put the animals in the ark, and I think there probably were some dinosaurs there. I don't know this to be the case because we don't know how long ago the dinosaurs died off. Most scientists who don't believe in the Bible would say that dinosaurs died off, 70 million years ago in the late Cretaceous period. But the Bible doesn't seem to agree with that. And, for example, Job was familiar with some very large creatures that are described in the book of Job as living at that time and as contemporary with man. And they seem to be dinosaurs. I mean, if you take the descriptions of them seriously, they have to be dinosaurs, what we would call dinosaurs. And so it would seem, since Job lived after the flood, that some of the dinosaurs did survive through the flood, just like other species of animals did, which may mean that young specimens, small ones, may have been taken on the ark as well.
Oh, okay. That answers my question. I've been curious about that for a long time.
Yeah, some people say, well, how could those huge animals be taken on the ark? Well, they didn't have to take huge ones. They could take baby ones, So, I mean, and frankly, a baby brontosaurus is probably no bigger than an elephant. So, I mean, you could fit dinosaurs on the ark as individual specimens, I would think, if they're young ones. This, of course, sounds very absurd to anyone who's got their doubts about the historicity of the Bible or young earth creationism or whatever. They would say absurd. Dinosaurs didn't live alongside men. But there's many evidences that they did, many artifacts in South America and in India and other places where ancient temples that have been discovered have engravings of Stegosaurus on their pillars and things like that. I mean, it's very obvious that some people, ancient people, did see dinosaurs and did record their existence. You can find photographs of some of these, on the Internet, of course. But more importantly, dinosaurs, as I said, are described in the book of Job. And Job was written by a human being. Therefore, humans must have seen dinosaurs. And that would mean that those who say that dinosaurs died out 70 million years ago probably are mistaken.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Thanks. Well, I appreciate your call, Ted. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk to Beverly from Arlington, Washington next. Beverly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And thank you so much for that discussion there. That was beautiful. And real quick, I don't know if you remember me, but my husband John and I met you in Santa Cruz. We used to pastor down there. We're now in Washington. So hi. all that aside, we appreciate you so much. And my question today is maybe more of a discussion. We have found ourselves in a place in life where we had chosen to leave organized church, and for a myriad of reasons. But what we're finding, at least up here in the Pacific Northwest, is that Christians, people who love Jesus and who are sold out to Him, are leaving our churches in droves.
Very often.
And, yeah, and we find ourselves in that. And my conundrum is, because I have spent all of my life serving the Lord and in the organized church, is that I don't miss it at all. In fact, I've found great freedom outside of organized church, and yet I have these nigglies. Are we really doing what we should be doing? And we're also struggling with, we're meeting with believers in our home and struggling to not just make it church again, but trying to keep
real.
And I don't even know how to put it into a question, but I just wondered if you could direct me. I mean, I've appreciated everything you've said so far today, but is there a scripture that we could go to that would address this or might help us to walk through? Are we being bad? I guess that's the bottom line. Are we being bad for leaving the organized church? We've not left Him.
Well, right. Now, you see, the reason you feel bad is because you were raised in a culture that suggested that going to church means going to one of those steeple houses.
Yeah.
That has a 501c3 and an organization that looks like a corporation with a CEO pastor at the top and a board of directors, elders. And, this is what you were raised in. Mm-hmm. And someone gave you the impression, maybe not by saying so, but just by neglect of saying otherwise, that this is what it means. Yeah, that this is church. This is going to church. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, I, like yourself, I've seen many, many fine Christians, some of the best I know, who've left, as you say, in droves, the institutional church. Now, when I was younger, like in my 30s, I was actually an elder in an institutional church, and when I saw people leave the church to fellowship in their homes or somewhere else, I remember thinking, these people are, that's the first step toward backsliding. These people are, these people are leaving the faith, they're leaving the church. But over the years, I found out it wasn't those people who were backsliding, it was the church that was backsliding.
Right.
And the people were leaving because they didn't want to backslide, and the church they were going to was going for every kind of Madison Avenue gimmick to try to attract people and compromising the preaching and making, worship service into an entertainment time. And there just wasn't anything there that was genuinely a spiritual community. Mm-hmm. And they thought, I want my kids and us as a couple to be in a fellowship that resembles something of what a church is supposed to be. And more, the institutional churches are just not concerned about being what a church is supposed to be. They're concerned about getting bigger and more popular. And this is, I hate to say it, but I can't help say it because I observed it. Many pastors have been put under the pressure of thinking the measure of success of a church is its size.
Right.
Just like the measure of McDonald's or a hamburger chain. The bigger its size, the more hamburgers they can say they've served, the more prestigious they are. And that's frankly, in the church world today, there's much to encourage that attitude in pastors.
Right.
You want to have a mega church because that proves that you are good at what you do. But unfortunately, having a mega church means you've got to compromise things because Jesus, when his church got to be mega, he tended to trim it down by saying hard sayings and chasing off the people who weren't there for the right reasons. Modern pastors aren't encouraged to do that. But see, if the pastors pursue that vision, then they shouldn't complain when real Christians who want real church go somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And, in the early church, we know that the church met more often than not in people's homes.
Right.
So when you're meeting in a home with other Christians to worship Christ, to fellowship as brothers and sisters, this is every bit as much a legitimate church as if you're going to a steeple house somewhere.
Right. Would you say, because for me, part of my struggle personally is I don't even really like using the term church because it just...
Well, because of its associations.
From that.
Yeah.
Well, and when I go to Ephesians and I... the whole discussion about the body of Christ and, that I am, you know, he dwells in me. I am the church. You are the church. You know, we each individual, the church.
Well, what you do when you gather, you could just call that the gathering or the assembly. You know, you're just assembling or gathering. You don't have to call that church in order for it to be church.
Right.
You just say, we're going to have our gathering this, you know, this Sunday or this Wednesday night or whenever you do it.
Right.
By the way, there's all kinds of things that don't have to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of people think to be a real church, you really have to have a pastor, or you have to have elders, or you have to have a name, or you have to have a 501c3 or a statement of faith, or you have to have membership or tithing. You need to meet on Sundays. The Bible doesn't name any of those things as the definition of a church. The definition of a church is the Christian community meeting together. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And if Jesus is there, what really are you lacking?
Mm-hmm. And for me, what really rose to the top is I found that, and I use this term somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not, is that what happened on Sunday morning at any church that I was in was really kind of counterfeit, in that what happens Sunday morning is just a small little portion of life, and that we believers, sold out or not, tend to just fall back into, well, I did church Sunday, so I'm good for the week, rather than realizing that God wants us to worship him every day.
Well, there you go. Your whole life.
Our life and our actions. And, your
whole life and interaction with other Christians all through the week is your expression of church. The gathering is simply where you meet with people that you don't have opportunity to meet with at other times in order to have a mutually edifying fellowship together. Now, more and more, the bigger churches, because they have to process crowds coming and going to multiple service and things like that coming and going, there's very limited fellowship that goes on there, and it ends up being more like sitting in an auditorium, listening to music that's too loud to sing along with, and listening to a sermon that's very entertaining and maybe even helpful. But since you could go on your computer or turn on your television and listen to that kind of music or listen to a good sermon, it really makes you wonder, what is the church providing anyway, you know, that I can't get myself? Well, what the church is supposed to provide is gathering with believers to mutually edify one another, and that's just less and less what the church is. Now, I can't keep going on because my line's full, but I would say that if you feel guilty about being in a home church, stop it.
Guilty. I feel like...
Get over it.
Yeah, okay. All right, Steve. Lord bless you. Thank you so much for what you do.
Okay, Beverly. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Oh, by the way, Beverly, I don't know if you're aware, but I have a series of lectures online called Some Assembly Required. This series, I just listened to it again. I gave it years ago, like 12, 13 years ago, I suppose, is when I taught it. And frankly, listening to it again, because I'm aware of a church in my area that's going through some crisis and some redefinition and things like that. And that's what this particular lecture series was about when I gave it years ago. I think it was 15 years ago. And I was listening to it again. I thought, boy, I think every church needs to hear this teaching because it is it's an entirely, you know, biblical exploration of what church is and is not in the Bible and how it's supposed to be done and so forth. If you're interested in that, maybe you've already heard those lectures, but it's called Some Assembly Required. You can hear, of course, for free. Everything's free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, just look for the series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. And if you listen to those, I think you'll say, wow, that resonates with where I'm at right now in my concerns about the church. John from Lake Elsinore, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I keep hitting the wrong button. My mistake. Okay.
I have a question. From the reading of Proverbs, I get the feeling that God will forgive sin, but we will never be restored to the state we were in prior to the sin. We have scars that will always remain with us. But when I read the New Testament, I get the feeling that we can not only be forgiven if we confess our sins, but we can also be justified, meaning just as if we didn't sin. Does that mean that we can be restored to the state we were in prior to the sin?
Well, the word justified is often defined by Christians as just as if I'd never sinned, because it's kind of a clever sounding definition. And in one sense, it is just as if I'd never sinned, because justification means that you're acquitted of all charges. And that means you walk away from the courtroom clean. You walk away from the courtroom, but from the presence of the judge, uncondemned. You're living the rest of your life, in one sense, as if you'd never sinned, as opposed to going to jail or suffering consequences for your sin, okay? But that doesn't mean that justification speaks of all other things. Justification speaks of God's acquittal of you of the guilt of your sin. The physical consequences of sin are often remaining. I mean, a girl who goes out and fornicates and gets pregnant and has a baby as a result, she can be justified and forgiven. And in one sense, it's just as if she'd never sinned. But whenever she looks in the nursery, in the crib, she realizes it isn't just as if she never sinned. It's different now. Things are different than before she sinned because there are consequences of her sin. If she gets an abortion, this too, she can be forgiven. She can be acquitted by faith. We're justified by faith. But her life is not unchanged. She may have physical scars. She may have emotional scars. All kinds of things in our past that we do leave emotional scars. And sure, we can learn to live with them or overcome them or maybe even sometimes forget them if that's desirable. I think sometimes the lessons we learn from our mistakes and the things we suffer for it are not something I want to forget, because I don't want to make the same mistakes again. I believe there are consequences for our sins, not necessarily that God imposes on us after we have faith, but simply that in the nature of the case, we set something in motion that just, it keeps going even after we've repented, and in some cases keeps doing damage. It's a, sin. You never can tell where the final domino is going to fall. Once you hit that first domino of sin, you can be forgiven for doing it, but you may not be able to stop the dominoes.
Right. I appreciate that. It helps a lot.
Okay, John. Hey, God bless you. All right.
Thank you.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And we sure do appreciate you listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on K-Bright, serving God and country. Steve will be back tomorrow morning at 9:30 live to take your phone call, so make sure you tune in then. Hey, did you know that Jefferson's original draft of the Declaration of Independence was actually lost? And the one eventually signed is the engrossed document. You can learn more interesting facts about Independence Day on our K-Bright Facebook page. Please like it and share it as well. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next. I'm Rob Newton.
Here's another ongoing free event from the K-Bright Community Bulletin Board. A healing prayer room is open to all every Wednesday evening, where you can have fellow believers pray over physical, emotional, or spiritual issues. The ministry is called Restoration House and meets from 7 to 9 p.m. in the sanctuary of the Vineyard at the River Church in Irvine, right near Red Hill and Alton. For more information and directions, visit vineyardattheriver.org. Tell us about your free event by sending complete details to events at CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBrightRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power. Beginning with, The Lord is my shepherd, and ending in, Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
Change always requires new challenges. God wants us to follow Him and move when He says move and stay when He says stay. Sometimes we want to stay and God says move, and sometimes we want to move and God says stay. And we don't have time to go there right now, but in Numbers chapter 9, we have a great example of when the cloud covered the tabernacle. When the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness, they were led by a cloud during the day and fire by night. And if you read Numbers 9, 17 through 22, they're just really beautiful scriptures, because it basically says that sometimes the cloud stayed a day and then it moved and they had to move. And sometimes it stayed overnight and sometimes it stayed several days. And so they never knew when God was going to move. But when God moved, they needed to move. Now, how can you tell when God is finished with something? There's nothing that makes you more miserable than to keep holding on to something that God got done with a long time ago. And here's the thing we've got to be careful of. Sometimes when God is trying to move us,